Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Have you ever been on the run? Running away from things that you wanted to avoid. From people you didn't want to face, or maybe from situations that you really didn't want to confront. Perhaps some of us have even tried literally to run away from home because you thought you just couldn't stand it there another day. And I mention all of this because Jonah, I think, knows about this feeling. See, he left his home in Israel, his life as a law-abiding citizen, although that was probably just on the surface, and he ran as far and as fast as he could from God. And I know many of you know the story, but for those of you who are forgotten or need a small refresher, the book of Jonah opens with God telling Jonah to go to Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has made its way up to God. That's chapter 1, verse 2. And of course, we must remember how shocking this call must have been, for Nineveh was the capital city of Israel's archenemy, aka Assyria. Assyria was known for its brutality, its belittling of human life. Soldiers would rip open pregnant women. Fish hooks would be run through the noses of slaves as they were led off to captivity. Precious organs were impaled as people were left to die slow deaths, literally staked out for all to see. So yeah, I think it's safe to say Jonah didn't really want this call. Jonah didn't really want this job. Well, he even knew what would happen, for later in Jonah, he confesses that he knew God was a gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, even relenting from disaster, Jonah 4, verse 2. See, Jonah was well aware that if he preached against the city of Nineveh, there was this chance that the inhabitants might repent. And if the inhabitants repented, he knew God would change them. And he really didn't want to be known into perpetuity as the prophet who helped out Assyria. As far as he was concerned, they deserved to be destroyed without a lick of mercy. And what's more, Jonah knew that lost people matter to God. But the problem was, he himself didn't believe it. He despised the Assyrians, and so he was rather set on having his own segregated slice of heaven, void of any Assyrian scumballs. Yet, you know, before we run the risk, of totally defaming Jonah's character, let's remember that in all likelihood, there's a little bit, or a big bit, of Jonah in all of us. Why can I say that? Well, my guess is there are people in our lives that don't matter very much to us either. And we may go even so far as to hope that they miss the message of God's grace and truth, too. For Jonah, these were the Assyrians. Now, today we don't have any problem with the Assyrians, but that is greatly helped because they're no longer around anymore. But maybe we think that, you know, Anglo folks or African Americans should just stay where they're at, on separate sides. And all the calls to repentance and movement, that just boils our blood. For others, we may not have much love for Hispanic descent. Those folks of Hispanic descent. Still others, there may not be a high regard for Jewish people or Japanese people. After all, wars were fought over such folks. Maybe it's the newer people in the neighborhood, or the lower income folks on the other side of town, or those predictable provokers on social media, or those that espouse a completely different social justice theory than our own. Friends, is there some group, is there somebody that just seems to consistently steam up your glasses? Is it some individual of whom you despise and absolutely refuse the idea of building a bridge toward them? Does it warm the cockles of your heart to think that God's famous smiting action might be brought down upon that step-parent who abused you, or that spouse that divorced you, Or that coworker that consistently defamed you. And as fun as that simmering anger may feel at first, may I just remind you that you have more in common with Jonah than you might think. I mean, God can't. God wouldn't. God won't forgive such a person. Can he? And as you ponder that, allow me to introduce you to resentment. Resentment toward God's plan, his purposes, his persistent work. And when resentment sets in, when resentment sets in, we run. Which is what Jonah did. As the story of Jonah continues, he heads for Spain. In other words, God sent him east, he goes west. He goes up. He said, God said, go up and preach. But Jonah decides to go down and fall asleep. Jonah ran away from the Lord. He paid the fare and then he paid the price. For soon a storm was upon them all. And as the ship, as he sleeps, the ship comes apart at the seams. The pagan sailors on board pray to their gods, and they petition him to do the same. And with a further irony that should cut both Jonah and any future reader, the unbelieving sailors act to preserve life, while Jonah only endangers theirs. He explains that he's running from God. Yeah, the God. Okay, the God. Creator, sustainer, savior, holiness, maker, God. And he tells them to throw him into the sea. Terrified and taken aback, though, these sailors row fruitlessly for shore until they relent. They cast Jonah into the sea, and they watch as the sea grows calm. And as Jonah sinks into the depths of the sea, we must start to get that God is orchestrating the movements here in the story so that he might finally get, his reluctant prophet to understand what needs to be desperately known. And with 20/20 hindsight, Jonah, and we can see that some of the most important lessons in our lives have no doubt been learned as a result of God's severe mercies. See, there was this fatal flaw in Jonah's character, and it lay hidden from him as long as life was going really well. It was only through complete failure that he could finally see it and have it changed. And this very principle works itself out in multiple ways. For instance, the patriarch Jacob wasn't prepared to lead the family of God until he was forced to flee his home, experience the mistreatment of his father-in-law, the threat of his brother, and the power of God's touch to wrench his hip. And that's but one example. Think of Abraham, Joseph, David, Elijah, Peter, Mary Magdalene. They all became powerful witnesses of the faith only after they had gone through the pain and the suffering of failure. Countless Christians today would say the same thing. It's only when you reach the bottom, when everything falls apart, when all your schemes fail and all your resources run out, it's only then that you finally depend on God. I guess like Matthew 10, verse 39 says, you have to lose your life to what? Yeah, to find it. And Jonah has lost his life here in chapter 2. and he is finally able, and if he is finally going to ascend, both in the water and in his faith, he has to be brought to this place, to the very end of himself. For have you noticed that the place where you and I and Jonah get to finally see and grasp grace is usually at the bottom? It's in being at the bottom. It's in praying at the bottom. See, finally, Jonah has no place to go, no place to run, no resources to call on, no distractions to field. So he begins to pray. And in Jonah 2:8-9, he prays some amazing words. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope in steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And with this declaration, wow, Jonah might finally be getting what grace is all about. See, as theologian J.I. Packer would say, Jonah's prayer here in Jonah 2 shows Jonah coming to grips with three critical truths about God's grace. And they are, excuse me, first, what Packer would call our own moral ill desert. In other words, Jonah was cast into the sea not just because of divine justice, but because he deserved it. And this is a hard message for our culture to hear because we live in an age marked by what's called the triumph of the therapeutic. Which means that we are taught today that our main problem is a lack of self-esteem. And that we already live too much today with too much shame and self-incrimination already. In addition, since many say all moral standards are socially constructed and thereby relative, we should feel no guilt. We must determine what is right and wrong. And we must discover that for ourselves. And so this persistent message of the Bible that we are poor, miserable sinners comes across as oppressive, if not evil and dangerous. See, today, grace isn't a gift to many. It's unnecessary. And it becomes a borderline insult. But that's not all. For Packer would also say, secondly, that we must be convinced of our spiritual impotence. In other words, we live in such a DIY culture today that we naturally think that we can repair and cleanse ourselves. So by our own thoughtful exercises or our own therapy or by our technology, we can fix any flaw we have. On top of that, we believe that if we work hard enough by our fastidious religious experience, we ourselves can repair our relationship with God all by ourselves. So it's inconceivable that God might actually say no to a deeply flawed but seemingly sincere heart. And that brings us to number three. Packer would say that Jonah shows us that in order to grasp God's grace, he and others need to see how costly the salvation is that God provides. This is where the Old Testament coupled with the New Testament illuminates most and where the song, Amazing Grace, it used to do this. See, I wonder how many people today say they know the words and the melody of that great hymn. How many give lip service to the idea and the concepts of that great hymn, but who also show very little evidence that it makes any difference in their lives. So these are the background truths we must get. Number one, we deserve nothing but condemnation. Number two, we are utterly incapable of saving or fixing ourselves. Number three, God saved us by his work alone at an infinite cost to himself. Now, as I say those truths to you, I get it. No human heart in Jonah's time or in our time is going to learn these truths, most likely by just being told them. They're going to have to be shown, often by brutal experience. And this is why grace must often softly shout itself into our lives by swallowing fish or by brutal suffering. And because Jonah's heart after the fish still seems hard and resolute, God's going to chip away at it time and time again. We might need the same work. Joni Erickson Tada, she once said, you know, I really don't mind the inconvenience of being paralyzed. Let me say that again. I really don't mind the inconvenience of being paralyzed. If my faithfulness to God while in this wheelchair will bring glory to Him. When God brings suffering into your life as a Christian, be it mild or drastic, He's forcing you to decide on issues that you've been avoiding. So think about it during now the pandemic, folks. He's forcing us to decide on issues that maybe we've been avoiding. He is pressing you to ask yourself some questions. Am I going to continue to live in two worlds, obeying Christ and my own sinful desires? Or am I going to refuse to worry? Am I going to be grateful in trials? Am I going to abandon my sins? In short, am I going to be like Christ? He provides the suffering. The choice is yours. But today, as I look back, says Tada, I am convinced that the whole ordeal of my paralysis was inspired by His love. I wasn't a rat in a maze, she says. I wasn't the brunt of His cruel divine joke. God had reasons behind my suffering, and learning some of them has made all the difference in the world. Wow. Folks, at the end of chapter 2, God releases Jonah, and it seems obvious that his repentance and change is only partial. And yet, as clueless as he, and we often are, God still works. Is it time that we stopped running? That I stopped running from His grace? And you know, when we do, I think we'll find that it is as amazing as we always thought it was. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. In Jesus' name, amen.